Father, we thank you for your care for us. You do care for us, and you even tell us that you care for us, and so we ought to cast all of our cares on you. And so we do just that. We let our requests be made known to you so that you can answer in the way that's best, according to your will. Father, we do pray for those in need. We pray for Curtis, and we pray that you help his aching back that's hurting. Help him to endure the pain, and if you're willing, that it would subside. We pray for Carmen and her various pains and weaknesses, the things that afflict her body. We pray that you would help her to endure it, and if you're willing, that you would heal her body and restore her to health. We pray for Kim, the same things. They have similar situations going on, similar diagnoses, but Father, you know the cure. You are the cure, because it's through you that we have peace and even joy in our tribulation. So help them, Father, to set their mind on things above and not be overcome by the pains of the body. Father, we pray for Sharon and that family, and the things, many things, I guess, that are going on there that I don't know the details, Father, but you know, and you know how to best meet every one of those needs. So we pray that you would do that, that you would work all these things together for your glory. We pray that for Big John also. We don't necessarily understand why he would be in that condition and still holding on for life, but you know the day of his death. You know the day of all these things. You have a purpose and plan for all of it, and so if you want to see him through it, we pray that you help him, help his body to come back to life, in a sense, to come out of that coma, to be restored. So we just pray for that to take place. You know it's best, and we don't really know the details of your will, but we do know that you work all things together for good to those who love you, who are called according to your purpose. Father, we pray for Pastor Dan. Help him this week. We thank you for placing him over us, that he would not only be an example for us, but also help us to understand you through your word. We pray for Pastor Ray Rhodes, not knowing him or being under his teaching, but we pray that you would use him for your good purpose in the church you placed him over. If there are other requests I've forgotten, we just pray that you meet the needs of those who are in need. We need you, Father. We need your help tonight to understand your word and to grow from it and to walk in obedience. So help us to do just that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in James chapter 4. Chapter 4. Put that back up. It's the outline of the first 12 verses. And then the verse 13 starts a new section, so I haven't outlined that part yet. But I want to read the whole section from verse 1 through 12. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Be subject, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and cry. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not slander one another, brothers. He who slanders a brother or judges his brother slanders the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? So tonight we're studying verses 7 through 10. Just four verses here, and there are 10 imperatives, 10 commands in these four verses. So they are submit, resist, draw near, cleanse, purify, be miserable, mourn, cry. This one word in the Greek, let be turned, that is, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. And then humble yourselves. Those are these 10 commands. They come very rapidly after a bit of a section without really a lot of commands before this, up to this point here. Oops, already on there. Verse 7, go back. Be subject, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So we have two commands here. One is to be subject, and the other is to resist. But there's this word, therefore. Be subject, therefore, to God. This therefore, where it connects these verses with the previous one, verse 6, where it says, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So because of that, because God's opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble, therefore we should be subject to God or submit to God. Place yourself under God's authority. Because God is the king, you and I are his subjects. That is, we are to subject ourselves to him. We are to be governed by his laws. Specifically here in the book of James, there's that emphasis on the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So subject yourselves to God. That is, place yourself under his authority. God is the supreme authority. Now, chapter 4, it began by speaking of quarrels and conflicts. When we pursue our own pleasures, when our fleshly desires rule over us, we're not submitting to God. But God knows what's best for us. When we don't obey his rules, when we don't walk in love toward one another, that leads to disorder and every evil practice, such as fighting. He speaks of fighting. He speaks of even murder. So if we insist on getting our own way instead of submitting to God's way, that puts us in opposition to God. It's rebellion against our king. The solution then is to be subject to God, that is, to obey God. Now, if we obey God, that does not mean that we won't experience any kind of quarrels or conflicts anymore when it comes to the world. Jesus told his disciples, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And in the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. So that's a conflict between the world and God that James spoke of earlier in chapter 4. Friendship with the world is enmity toward God. We could also think of this as the opposition of the spirit and the flesh that Paul spoke of in Galatians 5. He said, walk by the spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another. And he wrote in Romans chapter 8, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the spirit, the things of the spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is at enmity toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. For those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So kind of combining these passages and putting these thoughts together, the world are those who operate out of the flesh. They do not have the Spirit. But we who are saved, we have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us, and that puts us at odds with the world, and the world at odds with us. However, James here is addressing Christians, brothers and sisters who have been scattered or dispersed because of persecution. He speaks of quarrels and conflicts among the church or within the church. So if we all would submit to God, then these wars, these conflicts would come to an end. The church would then be maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So if every Christian perfectly obeyed God, then there would never be any major conflicts among us. We would be loving each other as Christ loves us. We would be prioritizing others' interests and desires above our own. And so it's hard to fight with someone when they're trying to do what's best for you and when you're trying to do what's best for them. So if we all obeyed that royal law to love our neighbor as ourselves, then these quarrels and conflicts would cease. And so that's one part of being subject to God. It's obeying his command. Yes, Curtis.
Well, he's addressing the church, right?
Yes, yes.
So perhaps when it says resist the devil and he will flee from you, perhaps that's what is why he's addressing the church, is because if there's quarrels and stuff going on there, then that's what the devil likes to do, put a wedge in there, create division.
So discord among the brethren, yeah.
Exactly. So perhaps some of them are still sinning, you know.
Yeah, so this is connected. Part of being subject to God is to resist or to stand against the devil. Following our own pleasures is actually doing the will of the devil. We think we're doing what we want, but it's actually what the devil wants also. Because the devil is opposed to God. We're told that he was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. In 1 John chapter 3, John wrote, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother." Our love for each other really shows whether or not we love God, whether we are truly his children. The devil does not love God. He does not love God's people. And so when we're not walking in love, we're acting like the devil. Peter says to resist him, firm in the faith. That's 1 Peter 5, verse 9. Paul says in Ephesians 6:11 to stand firm against the schemes of the devil by putting on that full armor of God. So we are to stand against him. We are to resist him, being firm in the faith, being fully equipped with the spiritual defenses and offense that the Lord provides. Now, when Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, he resisted him by turning to the Scriptures. He said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him alone. It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So when the devil tries to deceive us, we need to know and to walk in the truth of Scripture. So we need to know the Scripture, and then we need to obey it. Now, the devil is not equal with God. He's not an eternal being, but he is a created being. He had a beginning, and he is not all-powerful like God. He is not omnipresent, but he can only be in one place at one time. We're told that the devil prowls around seeking someone to devour. Now, yes, Curtis.
He doesn't have to be everywhere, any time, any place. I mean, he can't do that. But he has little teeny minions, see?
That's where I'm going with this, yeah.
How do you think that when you did something wrong, have you noticed that when you become a believer, that the devil tries to throw your past at you and you know that you've been redeemed, but yet he throws it at you. How did he know? Was he everywhere at any time, any place? No, because when you did wrong, you listened to the lies of the enemy, which are those demons, and you did wrong instead of listening to the truth. That's how they know what to throw at you. They were
okay
there when you did it.
Okay, I was kind of getting to that point,
you know,
too.
I mean?
Yeah. So, yeah, the devil can only be in one place at a time. So I don't know that you or I will ever have to stand against the devil personally, the devil himself. But we certainly do struggle against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness. So the devil has many subjects, many who are enslaved to do his will. There are demonic and human forces that do his bidding. And we do need to stand against every form of evil. So resisting the devil doesn't necessarily mean always the devil, but those who are doing the devil's work or speaking the devil's lies. We are to resist all of that. Yes, John.
When the devil tried to tempt Jesus,
mm-hmm.
Jesus' final words were, the devil finally said, he left and he said, I'll be back again when you're weaker. So he's always there.
I'll read that, what it says, in just a little bit. Yeah, it's all right.
So we're down and out, we're suffering, or whatever the case may be, in our weakest point, and we forget about God, and we try to do things ourselves, and, man's way, that's temptation. It's, I mean, God has a plan for us in our lives, and, we start to listen to man. And not God. And that's the way that the devil hears that, whatever, and he jumps on the way, Like as we get older, we forget stuff, and we start to get a little taste of dementia, and our weakest point, that's when he tries, and if you didn't do that, then if you listen to God, then that, you wouldn't be the way you are.
Well, we've all got different struggles at different stages of life, but yeah, the devil or his workers are always working against us.
And I didn't mean to say
okay. So when you resist the devil, it says he will flee from you. This is what Luke 4, verse 13 says. It says, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him, that is, he left Jesus, until an opportune time. So the devil did leave, but he didn't leave right away. It was after Jesus resisted every temptation. And then he did not leave permanently, but it was until an opportune time. So I think we probably all experienced this. We may have been obedient to the Lord during a time of temptation. We've resisted whatever that may be, but then sometime later, that temptation comes back again. But we are to keep resisting. Keep reminding yourself of God's commandments. God does not want us to sin. So when we do sin, that's going against God. It's not being subject to him. It's not doing his will.
And that's what he did. He spoke the word at him.
Right.
He did, yeah.
And he fled. So then if he did that, then how are we supposed to react? Obey what God's word says.
Yeah.
And not what we want to do. Because what we want to do is always wrong.
Right. Often the devil or the world will tempt us with things we already want to do that are part of our sinful flesh. And so it's our flesh is really working against us.
That's what I wrote
too.
Down to the meaning of this verse.
Okay.
Obey God's word and not what we want to do.
Yeah. The psalmist wrote, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. So hiding that word or knowing it and then obeying it is really the key to ceasing from sin. We do need to know God's will, what He wants us to do and wants us to not do, and then we need to obey Him. We are to walk in love, love your neighbor, and do not insist on getting your own way. But where we run into conflict, I guess, is with the world. If we insist on getting God's way, and they insist on having their way. So there are still conflicts that will happen, but hopefully not within the body of Christ, within Christians.
Yes. Before we get too far away.
Okay.
So at the end of trying to make Jesus sin, the devil actually believed that he will have an opportunity at some point to make Jesus sin?
He tried at that time, and he left until an opportune time. So he was looking, I guess, waiting for another moment when
he
could try. Judas, yeah.
Right? He was one of the men, one of them walking around it. Finally, the devil convinced him the guy was greedy and he wanted so many things.
And really, it was, we could probably say it was the devil behind all of the plots to kill Jesus all along. The scribes and Pharisees, Judas himself, handing him over to them. And
what is a coward do when you're down? Jesus had been 40 days without food. He was hungry.
Mm-hmm.
What does a coward do when you're down? He tries to kick you harder and harder.
Absolutely.
And that's exactly what the devil is. A prideful, blind coward.
That's why we need each other here.
I mean, this thing thinks he thinks he could have taken out of God. Are you kidding me?
Did that answer your question? Okay. All right. Verse 8 and 9. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and cry. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. So if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, if you've been fighting and quarreling with your brothers and sisters, if you've been neglecting to speak to God or asking Him for things with wrong motives, if you've been seeking friendship with the world, or if you've been proud at heart, you are to draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. This is really a picture of repentance. We turn to God, and He is standing there ready to forgive. We are to mourn over our sin. Jesus said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Paul spoke about two kinds of sorrow in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. One kind is the sorrow of the world, and then the other is a godly sorrow. So in that passage, Paul explains that his previous letter to the Corinthians had caused them sorrow, but he was rejoicing, not because his letter made them sorrow, but because they had repented from it. And he said, "For godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world brings about death." And also in that passage, Paul wrote that God comforts the humbled. So godly sorrow is when we are grieved that we have sinned against God, and that sorrow moves us on to repentance. We love God, and we do not want to keep sinning against Him. The sorrow of the world is not a sorrow that turns a person away from their sin. They may regret the consequences of their sin, but they continue in that sin because they love their sin and they do not love God. And that produces death, because the wages of sin is death. So that kind of sorrow does not do them any good. I was trying to think of an example of this, that just something to consider what this kind of sorrow would look like, the sorrow of the world. Well, suppose that I loved gambling, and I gamble away my money, and it's all gone, and so I regret it. I don't have any money left. but I don't repent. Next paycheck comes in and I go back to doing what I love. I spend that money. Again, I gamble all the way and I lose more and more and more. So there's a bit of a regret, but it doesn't change my heart. I still love to gamble. And so after a while of doing this, I can't afford to pay my bills anymore. Eventually, I lose my house. My marriage suffers. I feel the consequences of my gambling day after day, but I don't truly repent. Things just get worse and worse because I hold on to my love of gambling. So there's sorrow there. I'm sorry that I've lost my possessions, but there's not really that sorrow that I've disobeyed God. So that's the sorrow of the world.
Is he still addressing believers in this, or is he addressing a non-believer?
Okay, so...
I say that because remember how the scripture says, no, Jesus said no one could come to me unless God draws them?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and then it talks about a double-minded. That's some lack of faith. Remember what James says about thinking you're going to get wisdom from above? So is this talking about a non-believer here and that he needs to draw near to God and God will draw nearer to him? And then how are you going to cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts? Doesn't Jesus change your heart when he saves and seals you? I mean, I'm trying to understand that. What do you think?
Okay, I think a couple of weeks ago when we started looking at this section in James, I believe I briefly went over that there are some that hold that view that James is addressing unbelievers here, and they can make a case for that from especially these verses here. It can give that appearance. My view is that he's speaking to Christians throughout the whole letter, but... it's a call to repentance, really, either way.
Right.
Whether it's for an unbeliever to repent that first time and come to faith, or for a sinning believer to repent and return to God, is kind of where the question is. But I believe he's still speaking to believers.
Okay. I was just checking because,
okay.
You know.
Sure, and you could make a case for it the other way, certainly.
Absolutely. Yeah, that's why I was trying to draw from Scripture to try to understand.
Because he wants to be saved and be part of the kingdom, but the other side of him, his flesh is telling him that it's better on this side. Don't go there. And he's talking about the devil being tempted him, and now he's saying, don't be double-minded. In other words, don't fall away. Trust God. You know, don't start to think that, you know, it's better the other way. Double-minded. He wants to be saved. He wants to be there, but the other part of him wants to win his money or gamble or double up or whatever. You know.
Yeah. Purify your heart.
Purify. Yeah.
I mean, how purify your hearts?
I put these two verses together, and I kind of started at the end talking about the mourning and. Gloom and mourning and crying and being miserable, and then I'm kind of working my way back.
Yeah.
So
I'm gonna go to heaven anyway. You know, I'm going on vacation. That's not gonna matter. You know, whatever.
One commentary here says James is not saying that a Christian should dress in black clothing, walk around with a somber face, and preach gloom and doom. A Christian ought to be happy in the Lord, thankful for the gift of salvation, and obedient in doing the will of God. When he has fallen into sin and responds to God's call for repentance, a change must occur in his life. Laughter and joy are silenced. When he reflects on his sin, the penitent is filled with mourning and gloom. So James here is calling for repentance, not just mourning over the consequences of sin, but to actually repent. He calls for us to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts.
How do we purify? How can a person purify their heart? Isn't it Jesus that changes the heart of a man when he's
Yes, it is.
And isn't it his word that gives us that mind and heart set?
So the hands and the heart, this indicates both an internal cleansing and an external cleansing. It's a change of heart, an inner transformation accompanied with a change of action. So in that case, I stopped gambling and I stopped my love for gambling because I love God more than that. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." In Psalm 24, David wrote that it's the one who has clean hands and a pure heart who shall stand in God's holy place.
Yes, and there's also a verse that says, "Who can say I have done this and done that?"
I have made my heart pure? Yeah.
Exactly.
I have ceased from sin.
Exactly. So then.
Right.
I don't know. I'm trying to get a grip.
Okay.
I'm trying to get a grip on it.
Get a grip.
You know what I'm. You know where I'm coming from. All of it. I mean, I'm not trying to say that that's not what. You know. It seems like this is what happens when you get saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit.
Okay. So we did initially receive this cleansing when we came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's He who accomplished cleansing or purification for sins. That's true, and it's also true when we confess our sins that He cleanses us again from all unrighteousness. So we are to repent when we first come to faith, but we are to keep repenting because we keep sinning.
Repenting meaning?
It's meaning. A literal definition of that word is a change of mind. But it's really accompanied by a change of action, too.
Change of action.
So, if you're interested, that word's metanoia.
Metanoia, yeah.
Changing of the mind.
Well, also,
that's repentance.
Look at the verse before, what did it say? Resist the devil,
yes.
And he shall flee. Straight into this, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. So if you're not resisting the devil, it's because you need to draw nearer to God.
There you go.
You see? So it just sounds exactly like what you're saying, that maybe it's because someone's still sinning, you know, and not. What was the example you gave?
Example?
Yeah, you gave an example about gambling.
Yeah.
Maybe it's something like that going on.
It could be any sin. That was just something I used as an example. I personally don't gamble, in case you're curious, but that's why I like to use that sin as an example, because it's one I don't struggle with.
Yeah, like when you look at the verse before and then put this with it, it's
okay.
You know what I mean?
Okay. James refers to the readers as sinners and double-minded. Well, all of mankind are sinners. We have rebelled against God and not submitted to His authority. And the term double-minded, it may indicate a person who's trying to be a friend of the world and a friend of God. That's someone who's trying to serve two masters. And you brought this up in chapter 1, that James said a double-minded person is one who doubts. He's unstable in all his ways. He does not have any certainty, but he's just unstable or easy prey, I suppose, to the devil.
So he doesn't have real faith, though.
In chapter 1, yeah.
He's wavering in faith.
Okay. Either without faith or very weak
or
in faith.
Little faith.
Mm. Yeah. So submit to God, confess your sins, mourn over them, repent. All of these are what is involved in drawing near to God. We are to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. That's Hebrews 4:16. God is ready to forgive. He will draw near to you. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, because He always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So again, we see an internal and external cleansing with that call to draw near to God. We draw near to God when we come to Him in prayer. We acknowledge the sinfulness of our sins. We confess and forsake them. And when we do this, we receive grace. God gives grace to the humble. He draws near to us. He is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Another commentary says this is not just for emergencies, but this is to be a way of life for the child of God. So repentance isn't just a one-time act on our part, but it's part of that ongoing process of sanctification. Did that clear things up?
Yeah.
A little bit?
What would you say the full meaning of this verse is?
Meaning of these verses?
The full verse right here. What would you take from the full meaning of this?
It's all about repentance.
Repentance. And draw near to God.
Really, that's these four verses we're looking at tonight deal with that. Being humble before God, submitting to Him, repenting, turning from our own desires, and doing what He wants.
Exactly.
All right, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Peter wrote something similar in 1 Peter chapter 5. He said, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time." So to humble ourselves is to be lowly in mind, recognizing our true condition. We are mere creatures, and God is the Creator. We are the clay, and He is the potter. He has that authority to do with us whatever He wants to do. Whatever pleases Him. Humility is not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think, or not being wise in your own eyes.
Well, that's what happens when we commit sins like that. It's doing what we want to do.
Okay. Right. That's how this relates to repentance.
Yeah. Yeah. So see how that stems to pride?
Yes.
Okay. So if it stems to pride, then that's why He's telling you.
Yeah.
Don't be like that, but humble yourself. You want to be lifted up? Humble yourself. He will do it for you. Yeah.
I was thinking when I read this before, one of the things it was saying when he wrote this to the Jewish Christians was because they were so jealous of the Gentiles because their hearts, they started to believe in Jesus and wanted to repent, and they didn't understand why God, Jesus would want to be with those people when they weren't circumcised and like them when they had this whole life, and that's why he was trying to teach them too, right, that coming to Him was not about the rituals and all this stuff from the Jewish faith, but more about your heart. And they had a hard time seeing that with the Gentiles.
Well, they still do.
Yeah, yeah. That's why some of them still don't believe that Jesus was, because of it was just that.
Yeah. Paul spoke of that in Romans chapters 9 through 11, really deal with that. And I think it's especially verse chapter 11 about provoking the Jews to jealousy, that God has come to save Gentiles until that time is over, and then He says all Israel will be saved. So that's coming, but for now, salvation is primarily made up of Gentiles. Okay, Jesus Himself in Matthew 10:29, he says that He is gentle and humble in heart. In Matthew 23:12, He said, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." So it's a similar thing to what we find here. We are to have humility of mind and regard one another as being more important than ourselves. We find this in Philippians chapter 2. Starting at verse 5, it says, "Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Wow. So then a humbleness is obedience to God's word.
Yeah.
That's what real humbleness is. That's what Jesus
It's submitting to God. Exactly. It's all obedience.
And submitting to God is obeying what his word says instead of our way.
And
I think, what's his name said that verse a while ago?
Right.
The ways of a man may seem right in his own eyes or something like that.
Yeah.
But repentance. I'm with you something bad.
Huh?
So when we humble ourselves before God, it's an attitude of repentance. It's attitude and action. It's not just feeling sorry or sad about it, but actually changing what you do also.
That's tough.
And it's not changing your action without changing your heart. It's both. It's both. Yeah. And only God can do this in us. It's God who's at work in you, both to will and to do, according to his good pleasure. So it takes God's Holy Spirit to work that humility in us. Pride comes very naturally to us, even if we don't really have anything to be proud of, which we don't.
We don't deserve it.
Yeah, that's why even us as believers, we're told that in a multitude of words there wanteth not sin. He that refraineth his lips is wise. Why? Because all the issues of our that come out of our mouth come from our heart, including pride.
Yeah.
So it's best to let your words beat you.
Hey, who says that? One of their guys.
That's probably
deceitful.
Yeah, that's Jeremiah. Yeah.
Who's on everybody?
Yeah.
I hate it. I pray every night to be gone away.
That's hard.
You know, I do. I pray every night to be gone away. I hate that pride thing, man.
You went to the jail, you see the same guy, and 3 months later, you see the same guy coming back. What are you doing back there?
Mm-hmm.
You know what I'm saying?
It's kind of crazy, too, because I'm going to be honest with you, man. A lot of times throughout the day, I'll do something right, and then something will throw it at me. Oh, what you did, that was really good. See, that's pride. That's pride pitches being thrown at me.
Yep.
And if I was to say, yeah, man, that's right, I am good, man, you know, or yeah, I did that, well, then you get into that. But you know that's the enemy throwing pride pitches. I go through that so much, man, you know, and it's terrible. I hate it. And everybody in here, you going to tell me that doesn't happen to you?
If you work hard at something and you finally get it right, it's hard not to be proud of yourself.
Well, it's not being proud. I'm just saying the enemy will throw something at you like, you did a good job up there, didn't you, man? You know, I don't want to hear that garbage because I'm nothing. God is everything. See, I want to be humble and not prideful.
Right.
See? But the enemy does throw those pride pitches at you left and right. Because he knows that pride will blind a man
to
where they can't see truth.
Absolutely.
And pride leads to all these quarrels and conflicts, too. That's really the root of that.
I did it my way.
I did that song.
Can I tell you a quick one sentence joke? I have more humility in my pinky finger than you have in your whole body. That's a joke.
Gary's at the men's Bible study. I sat next to the guy because I was listening to what he was saying. So I got to know his name. And I said to him, how long have you been coming? He said, 25 years. I said, I belong right next to you.
I just figured that the more humbly the more humbler that we become, the more obedient we'll be. And that's why I pray, even though I fail miserably, all day long, every day, I also pray to be humble.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Okay.
And you can just say, when someone tells you what good job you did on something, and say, okay, do it without God. It's all God in me. And then that, giving it back to Him, and it takes it off you.
Mm-hmm. Well, we also, have you ever told someone, hey, I'll see you tomorrow? How do you know you're going to see him tomorrow? You know the Bible tells us that we're not supposed to talk like that.
We'll get to that. That's the end of chapter 4 here.
Boast not about tomorrow, for you know not what tomorrow will bring. Proverbs 21:1. I mean, see, but we all fail miserably, but we don't give up. That's why I still pray to be humble, man, because I'll be more obedient. You know?
That's why that's new.
You know people set you up that way?
I know they do.
They set you up. You leave church. I'll see you next week. How do you know you're going to see them next week? And think about this one.
Hey, how you doing?
How you doing tonight?
Oh, my back's bothering me. And this and that. There's a complaint, see?
You get set up constantly. You've got to pay attention.
There is. But there are always God willing at a church sometimes.
God willing at God willing, see you later.
God willing at a church sometimes.
And the church don't run.
There's a lot of things that can, you know what I mean? And that's why, you know, it is good to ask for forgiveness.
Yeah, we need it all the time.
Sin does not even know that we've sinned, you know, but He knows.
Yeah.
You know,
He knows our heart. He
does.
That's even in one of the Psalms. I think the end of Psalm 19, where David says, cleanse me from secret faults. All right, well, we're to humble ourselves to God, or submit to His authority, mourn and repent of our sins, come to Him for cleansing, and He will exalt us. He will draw near to us. He restores us to fellowship, because God gives grace to the humble. So that's really the point of this section, and the plan is to be off next week and to meet in 2 weeks. Lord willing.
Good one there, Ron.
That was a good one.
And we're going to church.
Where's that at? Where's that at? I forget where that's at.
I never heard
the way we're supposed
before.
To talk. If the Lord will.
That's the end of James chapter 4.
We're going to get there.
We'll get there next year, Lord willing. Yep.
I think that's just basically what? Teaching you how to properly speak.
Well, yeah. It's more about not boasting about what you're going to do.
Exactly.
This year, next year, making all these big plans.
It shows you that you don't know if you're going to wake up and stick that pussy
right
on the floor in the morning. It's God that allows that, not you.
That's right.
You know what I mean?
Okay. Father, we do thank you again, and we do ask you to help us to be humble, to submit to your will, to love one another as you love us. We know this is impossible without your Holy Spirit, so keep working in us what's pleasing in your sight. Father, help us. We do need your help, and so we need your help not to be proud, not to boast, not to seek our own pleasures or our own desires, but help us, Father, to do what's pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.